I want to introduce our speaker. And it's not that you don't know this person, it's just that today is kind of special because it's their last time preaching a sermon at Christ the Rock. And I'm a little sad about it. Our preacher today is Stephen Bruce. And Stephen has taken a job. We sent a note out to you as a church in Seymour, Indiana. And we're excited for Stephen. Stephen has family in Indiana. He's going to be closer to family. And this wasn't a surprise to us because we knew Stephen had expressed to us, hey, I really want to use my preaching gifts. I want to lead. He's wanted this. And so when he told us this was happening, we weren't surprised, but we were sad because Stephen's given a lot to this church. And he's served so faithfully. And I want to share a few things about Stephen before I welcome him up here. I just ask that you hold your applause off for just a little bit. Stephen has been with us for about 6 years. And if you've been with us the last 6 years, you may have noticed it's been a tough run here. We've lost, first we lost one of our dear older pastors, Al Rockman. Then we lost our founding and senior lead pastor, Bill. Then we stepped into COVID. And then we transitioned into new leaders. And now you guys are stuck with me. And then we've got Stephen, through the whole thing, has been with us. And I've told him this many times to his face, but I want you to know the way I feel and many others, I think, feel is that I'm not sure how we would have gotten through it without Stephen. He's comfortable in the pulpit. He can do graphics. He oversees staff. He does so many different things for this church over the years. What happens on a Sunday morning runs through Stephen. He knows how to handle the electronics. He knows how to handle the graphics, and he also knows how to handle the Word of God, and he shepherded us and blessed us so many different ways here. But as skilled as he is, and he's been incredible, it's his character that has impacted me the most. If you know Stephen, he's a man of integrity, When you work in a church and behind the scenes, you don't always get to understand the level of complexity and nuance it takes to deal with the pastoral situations, the drama, the conflicts that arise, and you learn the character of a person as they deal with that. And Stephen, he's dealt with some difficult, incredible things, and he's done it with such integrity and grace. Stephen, you've been a man above reproach, and I've only grown in respect for you. And we're not just losing Stephen here either. He's got a better half, Angie, and the real loss here is I think sometimes we might even overlook this, but Angie, you've been incredible too. And she does things behind the scenes. And so Angie has given so much to our church. She's on the sermon development team, sermon planning team, sermon review team. She helps keep us in line in some of that stuff. She writes small group questions, disciples, counsels. She's been a wedding advocate, a funeral advocate. When my own mother passed away right before Christmas, Angie and Stephen were both in here making sure all the details were covered, caring for me, and they've done that for so many people. They've given an incredible amount to this church, and it's a huge loss, but it's good for this other church because they're getting an incredible family and two incredible people along with their daughters. And so what I'd like to do today is I want to invite the elders and pastors to come up, and I want to invite you as a church. I want to pray over them, commission them as they go, and thank the Lord for them. So elders, pastors, would you come up? Now would you just, I'm going to invite and Stephen and your daughters, would you come up the stage? Can we just thank them for all the work that they've done here for us?
God, you are so amazing. You care so much for each one of us that you have a plan for each one of us. And we're thankful that part of your plan for Stephen and Angie were that they became part of our church body. And we're all part of your church, Father. And we are saddened by the loss, but we are encouraged that they are fulfilling your plan for their lives and that we are excited for the new congregation that is blessed to receive them. God, I just ask for your covering. I ask for your blessing on the Bruce family. I ask for just clear guidance in everything they say and everything they do. And we're just so thankful for the opportunity to have had them with us. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
I needed a longer video. I should have made it a little bit longer. We're going to get into the message in a moment, but I just want to thank you guys. Our family, I remembered this, packed up from Illinois and drove here, and it was a crazy adventure to get here. Some of you have heard this story. Lots of weird things happened to us. Happened to our cat, happened to our cars, and we arrived, and our life has never been the same. And it's been a joy and honor to serve alongside the staff and elders here, and the team, and each of you. Some of you I know really well, and some of you I've only seen from a distance, but we're family. We're bound together by the love of Christ. And so we were talking about this past week with our team that we are all part of the same team, whether we're here in Wisconsin or in Indiana, amen? Around the world, we have people in Atlanta, we have people across in North Africa, all around the world, we're serving a great God. And so thank you for allowing our family to be part of the journey here at Christ the Rock. There's a couple people I want to thank, and this is going to probably be like an award show thing, so they can play me off if it gets a little bit long. Hopefully, no one will come up and slap me in the face. I was waiting to tell an Oscar joke, so. But thanks to Joel. Joel has been a friend and a leader here. And the elders, thank you for your prayers and support. And I want to thank our staff, and then I want to thank our worship arts team. Ben is going to be taking over that team, and is such a gifted communicator, as you know, but also a leader and a developer, and I'm grateful for him. And I want to thank Alex. Many of you probably don't know Alex. Alex Hayes is our tech director, and he works behind the scenes making all this stuff work, and it's often a thankless job until something goes wrong, and so I want to thank Alex. And Geraldine is part of our team, Geraldine Hidden. She serves as our admin, and she does a great job in that. And Nancy Leschke worked closely with Nancy over our communications department. And then Jared Motorson, you guys see him up here every week. He leads in our worship and has stepped in and helped me in immense ways in that. As we've gone through staff changes, I've worn, as Joel said, different hats. And Jared stepped in at just the right time and used the gifts that God has given him to bless me and allow me some freedom to do some other things, but also bless this church, amen. Done a great job with that. And our worship team and our tech team. They've been a joy to serve with and to help lead. And it's one of those things that it's easy for people in my position to know all of this, but it's not so easy for all of you to know the amount of details and things that go in to making the experiences we have here happen. And when they're done right, and when we're doing it for the glory of God, we don't pay attention to any of the things that have happened. Because of teams, because of our worship teams and our tech teams and volunteers serving behind the scenes. So thank you to all of them. And I so look forward to what God has in store for this church. I'm going to be watching from afar. And someone told me this morning, Mike said, you guys are going to come visit, right? I said, yes, but not in the winter. So, So thank you for allowing our family to be part of what God is doing here. We're going to transition, and there's not a good smooth transition. I didn't work any of this out, but we're going to transition into the message time this morning. And we are in the second week of our Moral of the Story series. And this is a series that's dealing with the parables of Jesus. And Pastor Joel kicked us off last week by teaching us what a parable is, and we looked at the parable of the sower. And one of the commonly used definitions of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Joel shared with us that last week. And often Jesus would use parables to help convey deep truth, deep meaning in a way that we might not have understood at first glance. But the power of parables is that it teaches us how to be a disciple. If you remember, our definition here of a disciple is someone who is following, someone who is changed by, and someone who is committed to the mission of Jesus. So as disciples, we can look at these parables not just as stories, but as roadmaps for how to be a disciple, how to follow Jesus. And as we look at parables, we see what needs to change within our own hearts, and we're challenged to carry out our commitment to the mission. So Jesus' use of parables often confused his listeners. Some even honestly confuse us today. Some of them don't make a lot of sense at first glance. But we'll often find, as we will with today's parable, that there's lessons to be learned that are sometimes under the surface when we look closer. There's more to the story than just appears. So we're going to be camped out in Luke chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, let's look at Luke chapter 10 this morning. This is a parable we're all familiar with. We've heard this before. Whether this is your first time at church or whether you've been here your whole life, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're going to look in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. I'm sorry, starting in verse 25. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." Now, this man was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and what is often referred to as the Shema, and also Leviticus 19, 18. And this wasn't just an arbitrary passage that this man chose. This would have been something they were intimately familiar with. In fact, as was often the case, this man, a teacher of the law, a religious man, would have been carrying around what's called a phylactery. See a picture of it up here on the screen. This is a small box that would usually be on someone's forehead or sometimes their wrist. And inside this box would be this very verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 6 through 8. It would contain this verse, and it was carried to symbolically demonstrate the challenge that comes in the verse right after the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It goes on, it says, "You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you are going to bed and when you are getting up." And here's where it is: "Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates." So this man knew this verse very well. And he already knew the answer to the question he had asked Jesus. But as often is the case, this was a trap. So the man's next question is what really sets up the story, the parable that we're going to look at today. Verse 29, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? Have you ever been asked a question that you knew really wasn't the question you were being asked? The subtext of the question behind the question. When he asks, "Who's my neighbor?" what he's really asking is, "Who isn't my neighbor? Or who do I not have to love? What's the bare minimum that I have to do to fulfill the law that's on my forehead?" Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say to hate your enemies, but he's looking for a loophole. Who do I not have to love? And even, how can I justify what I feel inside for others? How can I justify this hatred that's in my heart for others. And Jesus, as he often does, responds to the question with a story. Jesus replies with a parable, starting in verse 30. He says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Now, the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho was a rough road. This road that Jesus is talking about, the picture he's painting, is a road the people there would have been familiar with. It was often referred to as the Bloody Pass. It's about a 17-mile stretch of road where there's all sorts of places for ambush and people taking advantage of others deep in this ravine. It was synonymous with danger. So when Jesus started this parable, the people knew what he was talking about. Now, it doesn't look like it did now in Jesus' time today, so we can't grab a picture of that. But I shared this picture with you before, and if any of you have been around here long, you know that I'm going to have to use a Star Wars reference. So when we taught this parable before a couple years ago, I showed this picture. But this is what this picture looks, or this road looks like in my mind's eye. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this is the road of Tatooine and the Tusken Raiders there, and they're just waiting to ambush people that go by there. And so I know you guys are going to miss the Star Wars references, so I wanted to get that in there. But this is what this road looks like, that people would go and they'd travel and they would get taken advantage of. It was a dangerous place to travel. So this man is walking alone on this road, it says, which is already not a good idea, and he's attacked, he's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped of his clothes, everything is taken, and he's abused to the point of being half dead. Story continues. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, or what we often might call a Levite, another religious figure, walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side of the road. See, in this parable, two important figures pass by this man in need. They see him. They acknowledge that he's there, but they cross over on the other side of the road. Now, you may have heard this taught before, and we taught this a couple years ago, we looked at this, that the priest maybe was just avoiding contamination of this body because he had to perform his priestly duties. And if he had touched a dead body, then he would be unclean, and therefore he couldn't administer religious duties at the temple. And with this explanation, the moral of the story is that you shouldn't let religiosity or the task that you have to do get in the way of helping people. They shouldn't prevent us from getting involved in the messiness of people's real needs in their real life. And there's truth to this. There is a lesson to be learned there. I need to learn that lesson. Many of you maybe have experienced this from me, of being so focused on something, a religious task, maybe here on Sunday morning, that I'm not always aware of the people around me. We often do this. We have our mind set on something, even good things, and we miss what God has in front of us. So there is a lesson to be learned there. I can often miss the people in front of me too. But when we look at this further and dive a little deeper in here, we see that actually there was a law that required the priest to help those in need. It's called the Pikuah Nefesh. And it's a principle in Jewish law that the preservation of human life supersedes almost everything else. There was nothing impure in touching a man who was half dead. I think there's a reason Jesus makes that clear to us. Now, while it is possible that the priest thought he was dead and he might become ceremonially unclean and not be able to perform his priestly duties, the man is actually most likely coming back from the temple. So any notion of him trying to do the greater good simply doesn't add up. And if we thought, well, the priest just thought he was dead and once again he couldn't touch him, he's still on off the hook because of the Pikuah Nefesh. He had an obligation to bury the man. The law required that both of these men would do that. Attend to the man on the side of the road, whether he was alive or dead. Now, I say all this just to make one thing clear. that they had no excuse for not helping. There was really no good excuse. And the point that Jesus is making in using these characters would have been clear to the listener, that the one guy, the two guys actually, who more than anyone else should have stopped to help, didn't. So what would cause these two guys, men of God, to pass by on the other side of the road? When we taught this passage a few years ago, we looked at it through the lens of apathy, fear, and prejudice. And apathy is one of those sins that doesn't get a lot of press. It's not quite as dramatic as murder or lying or lust, but it's just as deadly. Matter of fact, it's often referred to one of the seven deadly sins. You might know it as sloth. That word, if you look at the root of that, is really the same as apathy. And apathy is simply not caring. It's not just laziness. It's not caring. You just don't care. And so we have these two men who have stated that the mission of their lives was to love God and love their neighbors. They knew the law. It was on their foreheads as well, but they didn't live it out. So then here comes the hero of the story. Now, the listeners knew it was coming because all good Jewish stories would go in threes. And so they heard the priest, the Levite, and they knew it was coming. We know what it is. Not the religious pious. It's going to be the good Jew, right? Of course, that's how it goes. So they're waiting to hear, not about these religious guys who had let them down, but this good Jew who comes and rescues this poor traveler. And so the listener thought, don't be like the religiously pious, but love your neighbor as yourself. We got the story, Jesus. We understand. No, because in typical Jesus fashion, he flips the script. Then a Samaritan came along. Or as the NLT translates it, a despised Samaritan. Not a good Jew. A despised Samaritan came along. The listener must have been thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, you've messed up the story. That's not how this is supposed to go. Now, we know this parable as the parable of the Good Samaritan, and most of us, like I said, are familiar with this. This parable, perhaps more than any other, is the most well-known of Jesus' teaching in parables. It actually created a whole new phrase, a Good Samaritan. We name hospitals after that, children's homes. We encourage people to be good Samaritans. It's a phrase that we use to convey that someone is a servant, especially to someone who is in need. And these are great sentiments. These are great lessons for us to learn. But that isn't the moral of the story, to be good to others. See, to really understand the deeper meaning, we have to look at this through the lens of the original hearers. The people who originally heard this parable, what were they understanding in that moment? They certainly were not expecting a good Samaritan. Matter of fact, they would never call a Samaritan good unless it was sarcastically. See, we have to understand the enormous rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. We don't know that today because Samaritan is a good phrase. If we call someone a good Samaritan, it's not an insult. It's an accolade. But the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, evil people. There was conflict, serious violent conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were hated, and the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. Actually, just a chapter earlier, we see James and John, disciples now of Jesus, asking Jesus to call down fire to destroy the Samaritans. They hate these guys. These were two people groups that had nothing but animosity between them. Now today we lose the weight of this whole truth bomb that Jesus just dropped here using a Samaritan. It'd be like today if we were telling the story and we said a radical ISIS member, an Islamic radical. And then a despised Samaritan came by, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." The despised Samaritan had mercy on the man and goes above and beyond to help this stranger, who is also his enemy, help him out. He doesn't just help him and send him on his way. He goes out of his way. He gives of himself. He gives of his resources. He gives of his time, not just financially, although that was considerable, but he invests energy in taking care of this man. The Samaritan is deeply moved, the opposite of apathy, and does all he can to make sure this man has everything that he needs. And this is often where we end the story. Be the good Samaritan. Help those in need. Do good to those around you. Certainly a true message. And today, maybe more than ever, we need people who will step out and do the right thing. Cross over, meet the man in the street, in the ditch, and help him. But if we stop the story there, we miss a chance to allow Jesus' parable to sink in deeper. If you remember last week when Joel talked about this, he reminded us that parables often have these deeper meanings that are hidden to some whose hearts are hard. So let's continue and let's see what happens in the rest of the story. "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. Seems like a pretty simple question. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Now, do you remember why Jesus told this story? It was response to this expert of the law, this religious man asking, "Who is my neighbor?" that began with the question, "How do I get to heaven?" See, by making the hero a hated person, Jesus exposes our pride in ourselves, in thinking of ourselves as the good guy. It makes us think about our own place in the story. Because what if we were the ones in the ditch? And who, if you were in a ditch, is the last person you would want to help you? Who is your Samaritan? Do you grab your purse a little tighter when someone of a different color of skin walks by you? Do you question maybe some of the dealings of people of Arab descent? Do you automatically tune out elderly people? Do you give preferential treatment to skinny people? Do you experience an automatic response when you see certain slogans on someone's clothes? Could be a "Make America Great Again" hat or a "Black Lives Matter" t-shirt. Who is your Samaritan? Who makes you uneasy with fear or apathy? Whoever they are, you can be sure that Jesus doesn't think the same way about them as you do. And who, if you were beaten in a ditch, is the last person you would want to have helping you? See, it's one thing to give charity to an enemy. It's another thing to allow yourself to be vulnerable to the compassion and to acknowledge the image of God in someone that you hate. To recognize the good in someone you despise. See, the teacher of the law, when asked by Jesus who was a neighbor to this man, he couldn't even bring himself to really answer the question, did he? He couldn't bring himself to say, "The Samaritan." Do you notice that? You can hear the contempt and the prejudice in his answer. He's thinking, "I can't possibly be called on by God to love like that. That can't be the answer to who is my neighbor." And it's ironic, because remember, this man was trained in the law. He knew the scriptures, like many of us, like me. As a teacher of the law, he just like the priest and the Levite, they literally had the law on their foreheads, but they didn't understand what it looked like to live it out. To use a phrase we would often use, he didn't practice what he preached. See, when faced with the question, who is my neighbor? We're called to look beyond the people we feel most comfortable with and are called to even consider those who are most unlike us. Our mission doesn't just include the people who are like us, who we're comfortable with. So let me ask you some questions this morning. Where are you allowing apathy to harden your heart? Last week in the parable of the sower, we learned that often our hearts become hard when our soil dries up. Where are we allowing apathy to harden our hearts? Maybe it's when we see people on the street that need help. The hardening of your heart against a people group, against a family member, a coworker. Are you allowing your schedule or your status to move you to inaction, to apathy? Where are we choosing to let fear drive instead of helping those in need cause us to pass on the other side of the road? And where is prejudice, prejudging someone, getting in the way of loving our neighbor? Jesus' definition of a neighbor. See, there are many lessons that we can learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Don't let religious obligations get in the way of doing the right thing. Don't be so preoccupied that you miss what God is doing in front of you, the needs of those in front of you. The parable of the Good Samaritan gives us an amazing example in the illustration of what Jesus did when we were beaten in the ditch and he came and rescued us while we were still sinners or his enemies. He died for us. And we as his disciples must follow in his footsteps. These are all great lessons. But they aren't the moral of the story. See, if we really want to be disciples, if we really want the answer to the question this man asked, what do we need to do to inherit eternal life? Our love for God must be demonstrated and lived out towards others. Because how we live with others reflects how we love God. How we live with others reflects how we love God. It's come straight from a verse, John chapter 13. So I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. How we live with others reflects how we love God. And may the sign of us being disciples of Christ not be that we attend a church or that we check off a list of good deeds, but may it be the Holy Spirit born out of a change that comes within us because of the blood of Jesus Christ reflecting in the way we treat others. Amen? So here's the moral of the story. That our relationship with fellow human beings validates or invalidates our claim to know and love God. Our relationship with fellow human beings validates, proves, or it invalidates our claims to know and love God. That may sound harsh, and it is. Let that sink in. Those who are like us and those who aren't. Those who we love and those we hate. Those we agree with and those that we don't. Those that treat us well and those that are purposely trying to wreck us. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to get this right. Our mission depends on it. And we don't have to look very far to see examples of us doing this poorly. Now, this isn't a new problem for Christians. It existed here, we can tell from this man's response. But it certainly has been exacerbated in recent years. Political unrest, a pandemic, masks, racial inequality, sanctity of life, sexual orientation, gas prices and gun laws. All of these are opportunities to live out the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm not saying that we don't stand up for truth. That's not the point, and that's certainly not Jesus' point. But where are we trying to justify the hatred in our hearts? Because how we live with others, even our enemies, reflects how we love God. If we get everything else right and this wrong, we fail. We can get everything else right, and if we get this wrong, the greatest commandment, we fail. We fail to be disciples. Now, that sounds depressing in many ways, because you might be sitting here saying, wait a minute, I just gave my life to Christ a couple weeks ago. There's a lot of this still going on within me. Guess what? There's a lot of this still going on within me. And I've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. This is part of what happens as we become disciples. We're following and we're changed. It's happening. Not just a one-time thing. There is a change that happens in our life. We're secure in knowing our Lord and Savior, but there's a changing that happens within us as we learn to love others this way. As our lives begin to prove the love that we have for Christ. So don't feel defeated if you realize, as I said, some of those things that you're struggling with those. You're not defeated. Just know that you're changing. You're being sanctified. You're growing in that just like I am. See, it's my prayer that Christ the Rock will continue to be a place where we reflect the love of Jesus. That when this world looks at this church, this body of believers gathered here in homes across the country and across the world, that they would see the way that we love others. All people, no matter their story. If you've been around, you've heard that phrase here for a long time. It's part of our DNA. So who is your Samaritan? And where do you need to grow in love for others? Because if you really want eternal life, if you really want to be disciples of Jesus, if we really claim to love God, we have to reflect that love in how we live with others. Let's pray. God, what a simple parable that we've all heard since we were children, probably, Lord. And because of that, we often miss what you're really trying to tell us. God, the deepness of this parable, that it's not just about being nice people, although, man, we of all people, believers who have been sanctified and bought with the blood of Jesus should be good people. But Lord, you're calling us to something even greater. That we would live out your love to the world around us. That we'd be people who stand for truth, Lord, but do it with grace. Do it with love. God, may our lives reflect the love of Jesus. May we get that right. As we are following, as we are being changed by, as we are committed to your mission to love the world in the name of Jesus for his glory and for your purposes. God, I pray a blessing on this church that throughout the years we would continue on the path that you started long ago with a small group here. That has grown to all the people that are in here now and that are at home and that are part of the family of Christ the Rock. Lord, may you work within us all to be people who love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would be people who demonstrate the love that we have for you, the price that you paid for us, pulling us out of the ditch. May we be people who live for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.